I've shared a picture with you a couple of times. I think it's been a couple of years, actually, that was found back in the second century in an area called Palatine or Palatine Hill in Rome. And it is actually ancient graffiti. Yeah, that's just been etched. And if you look at it there, you can kind of see there was a rubbing, the picture on the right, to kind of help make sense of what this was. It goes back to the second century, and it's known for a couple of things. One, you can see that it's a figure on a cross. Now, obviously, it has the head of a donkey. But the understanding is that it's one of the earliest visual depictions of Jesus on a cross. And I know you're thinking blasphemous, right? I mean, to think of our Lord and Savior pictured with the head of a donkey. But then you also see a young man or a boy next to him with an arm stretched out. And the text written in Greek says, Alexamenos sevete theon. Alexamenos worships his God. And it's also a visual depiction, one of the earliest, of someone out there who was deciding to mock or ridicule a follower of Christ. And the speculation is that it may have been a young Roman soldier by the name of Alexamenos, who was a Christ follower. And someone knew this, and someone decided to write on this wall. And it's actually preserved today in a museum because of the fact that it's so old, going back to the second century. And what it reminds me of is we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. Obviously, we've been seeing the theme of suffering just woven throughout the book. But today we get to a unique type of suffering, a type that is connected to one's faith in Christ. It could be mocking. It could be ridicule, as we will read in the passage today. Or it could go to the extreme of persecution or even something to the level of martyrdom. We pick back up in chapter 4, verse 12, and I've titled the message based on this passage, The Certainty of Suffering. Because Peter wanted his readers to understand that following Christ was not a path that is without adversity. Christians experience the same general suffering that everyone else deals with. If Christians are in a community being besieged by a natural disaster, Christians experience that. We realize and recognize that Christians are susceptible to injuries, to illness, disease, susceptible to workplace issues, even relationship challenges. All of these things that the world deals with, we can also say, yes, we're sympathetic because we at times can deal with these very same types of difficulties. But the follower of Christ has one more that the world may not even fully understand because they themselves would not experience, and that is suffering due to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter wants to write about. That's what the Holy Spirit led him to write about in this portion of 1 Peter 4. Let's pick back up in verse 12. It says, Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we see here this morning that suffering for your faith in Christ is inevitable. There will be a time. Now, it could be at a variety of different levels, and it could be in different situations. That type of ridicule or mocking could be in a public arena, but sometimes it can be in a private one as well, which might even be more hurtful, depending on the circumstances. And so we see that it's inevitable. Verse 12 opens with the words, dear friends, or beloved, some translations use, indicating that Peter is giving heartfelt words to fellow believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have placed their faith in Christ. They're living for him, and he wants them to be prepared for suffering. Suffering that is indeed unjust, meaning they wouldn't deserve that kind of suffering. They didn't ask for it. And yet, he writes that it is inevitable. Notice he says in verse 12, it's not when suffering comes. He says when suffering comes, not if it comes. And so it's the expectation that it will come. It's just a matter of when. Now, this can have a broad range. Maybe it's name-calling or mocking or the misrepresentation of one's belief. You know, sometimes we see examples of this out in the world. I saw an actress by the name of Candace Cameron Bure, who was this last week criticized rather vigilantly out of Hollywood. She's making a change from one network to another, and she said a lot of the reason why she wanted to make this change was because of her faith in Christ and the values that she holds to. Well, it was criticized openly, and I think her faith was misrepresented. And so in some cases, it's that kind of ridicule, mocking, name calling. But we heard last Sunday night from one of our members, Samuel Au, who was raised in Malaysia. And he said most organized church gatherings of Christians when he was a boy were illegal. And he said, you know, for Christians to gather, it was not in an official capacity. It was kind of in an underground, unknown setting, because to gather together could mean imprisonment, could mean persecution. And so we see that there's different levels. And even as we think about it today, we think about what the context looks like for us, but also in light of what it could look like if we were in North Africa, or if we were in the Middle East, or if we were in parts of Asia. We know that persecution can have greater levels, and we recognize that, and we pray about that. As we've seen through our time in the book of 1 Peter, that really every chapter has had some aspect that it's touched on suffering. Back in chapter 1, you may recall that he was writing and saying, your suffering is like being in a refiner's fire. He said, your faith in many ways is being purified as you go through the persecution or the suffering. And maybe you can look in your own life and see that it was in a time of difficulty, a time that was challenging, that your faith was being purified. In chapter 2, we were given the example of how Jesus responded to suffering. And there's even that passage about following in his steps, knowing that it is part of our call. In chapter 3, we considered specific responses to suffering. And we did this a few weeks ago and even had Slavik Puz with us from Ukraine. If you were here that day, he gave a testimony about how he and others, you know, going through the suffering there in Ukraine, how they were responding, how they were seeking to serve the Lord even in that situation. But as we wrap up chapter 4, we're going to see that the suffering here is not speaking of general suffering like sickness or tragedy, but a specific type that is connected to one's faith. In fact, look back with me at verse 14. It uses the phrase ridiculed for the name of Christ. And as we read that, some of you today may be thinking about experiences that you've had where people have teased or ridiculed or mocked because there was a certain belief that you held to, or there was a certain direction your life was moving, or maybe a direction that your life wouldn't move because of your faith, and others around you were speaking into that. Verse 16 also uses the phrase suffering as a Christian. And so there will be those times. It's part of counting the cost, or the cost of following Christ. These words of Peter echo the words that our Lord gave the disciples back in John chapter 15. Here's what he said. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. And so some of you may have experienced that same type of insult or mocking. It may be different levels again, but it's because of a connection you have with Christ. In fact, Paul told Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, he said, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's part of the understanding of what it is when we come to faith in Christ. Now, obviously, that may not be something that's highlighted, right? Is that part of the gospel tract that you read when you came to faith in Christ? Probably not. But is it true? Is it something that maybe we should say? I'm sure in some other countries, that's probably part of the evangelistic talk, right? To say, look, count the cost. Because when you choose Christ, you're going to be choosing adversity, challenges. And I think we can look around the world and the culture that we're living in, and we've seen a lot of changes in the last few years. And we know that a lot of those changes have not been changes that have adopted a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview at all. And so we can say that when we find Christ, when we follow him, that there will be seasons where others come against us. The author of Hebrews wrote what we sometimes call the Great Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, he goes through many different people of the Old Testament and just thinking through about their faith in the Lord and continues to even describe a group of individuals who were not named, but they exemplified a faith that was even strong enough to stand firm when persecution was in their midst. Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Isn't that an interesting way of stating it? These who suffered in some cases all the way to giving their lives, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. And I know we can look back and we can think about when the author of Hebrews was writing this, but to also know that there are people today with very similar experiences. There are some places right now where following Christ can be a death sentence. And it can come not just from a government, but maybe even from a militant terroristic group that's just on the look for followers of Christ. So we recognize that all of these things, while some are extreme examples, fit with what Peter is writing about. Again, various levels, whether it's mocking and ridicule or persecution and martyrdom, but in each case, we see that this is part of the expectation. Now, we have some families in our church. I mentioned one earlier, who a man in our church who grew up in Malaysia. He has a particular experience of growing up in a setting where religious freedom was not one of the ideals. And we have other families that have also experienced that. And one of them is the Karagi family. And the Karagis are from Romania. And they lived in Romania in the days when a communist government was in charge. It was not friendly towards the evangelical church. And so I was thinking this week, and I've talked with them many times about this, but on Friday I gave Ellie a call. I said, Ellie, would you be willing to share with our church a little bit about what that was like to grow up in a communist country? And would you guys like to hear from Ellie? Okay, good, because he's here. So, Ellie, why don't you come on over? Of course, his wife, Tina, they have three children, part of the church family, his brother, sister-in-law, and their two sons, also his mom and dad. So the Karagis usually take up one row. Today, it looks like about a row and a little more, right? So we thank the Lord for the Karagi family, and we know that the experience that they had as a family is something that we can learn from as well. And so, Ellie, I know we've talked a number of times. One time in my office, we were just talking about really the world around us, I think, and we were just kind of trying to solve the world's problems together one day. And he just off the cuff just started sharing really from his heart about what he experienced as a child. And I never forgot that. And so you were born in the mid-70s. You were growing up in a country that was under a communist regime. Would you take just a minute and share some about what it was like for Christians to live under a communist government?
Yeah. Good morning. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Thank you.
I didn't think we were going to be that many people today, but the last time there were that many people was okay. Last Christmas.
You're among friends.
Praise the Lord. Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I can't believe it's been over 40 years, thinking back, that these events occurred that came to my memory. Hopefully I remember most of them, but I'll try my best. So Romania under the communism was a land of lies, oppression, and terror. That's what people were feeling. Where just questioning any government direction could land you in jail, in prison. Informants were everywhere, government informants. They were even infiltrated in churches. Anyone could be an informant. I mean, even in churches like this, the person next to you could be your best friend, could be the one that's going to turn you in if you upset him in any way or form, or if there's a benefit for him. That was the life we lived. So there was no trust for Christians. The persecution and discrimination was more intense. As a Christian, you couldn't hold a government job or any position of authority, like any kind of leadership. You were like a second-class citizen. if a neighbor didn't like you, he could just simply make a false statement about you, turn you into the security, which would result in house searches, questioning, or arrest. These accusations could be anywhere from owning Christian literature or maybe even a radio. It was a foreign brand. Life was like a never-ending nightmare.
Well, many of us are familiar with a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, and maybe you've seen persecution.com, and it was started by Richard Vermbrand, who was a Romanian pastor, and I've also heard about a Romanian hymn writer, Nicolae Moldovianu, and I know that they are a couple of examples of people that really suffered because they were trying to be faithful leaders in the evangelical church. Can you tell us a little bit about what that experience was like for people like them?
Yeah, Nicolae Moldovianu was a composer. He wrote most of his hymns in prison, actually all of them, while he was under torture. So he suffered a lot. So those are the best hymns we have in Romania from him. One of the best hymns, a lot of them. As far as Richard Wurmbrand, all these people that you mentioned, both of them, these were, most of them were like leaders of the underground church, which did not accept the state's form of religion. It was censored. So they formed the underground churches, and they were the leaders. These people suffered a lot. They were saints and martyrs, titans in faith, that suffered tremendous sufferings and tortures in prison. If I recall, when communism took hold of the power back in 1947, they called the Congress of the Cults. And in this Congress, there were approximately 2,000 clergymen. The main reason for this Congress was so they can gain unconditional loyalty to the party. So one by one, the clergymen were walking up on stage like this. They were denouncing their faith in God and pledging loyalty to the state.
Those were clergy members doing this.
The clergy member doing this one by one. Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina were in the crowd, and I'm going to quote their conversation. "My wife and I were present at the Congress. Sabina told me, 'Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Jesus. They are spitting in his face.' I said to her, 'If I do this, you will have no husband.' She replied, I'd rather have a man of God in prison than have a coward as a husband.' A year later, as he was walking to church, a security car came by, stopped next to him, pushed him in the car, and long story short, the next 14 years, he spent in the most brutal prisons in modern history, Romanian prisons. You can find out about his experiences in prison in his book, Tortures for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Excellent book. And I think it's also been made into a documentary as well. Yeah, Tortured for Christ.
His wife, Sabina, also was imprisoned weeks later, and she suffered the same fate. Mm-hmm. I remember one paragraph of the story when she was in a labor camp. They were feeding on half-rotten potato peels. That was their daily meal. In the cold of winter, moving rocks around for a canal they built. And for the fun, for the experience of the guards, they threw her in a frozen river. Back and forth, mocking her and laughing. That was the kind of life they lived in prison. And many more vicious that I can speak about right now. You can read about it. She wrote a book, The Pastor's Wife, also. The brutality of the prison guard had no limits. I'll tell one more story. There was this other saint in prison that was tortured, so he would reveal the names of the other real underground church leaders that are freed. He would not reveal them. So they decided to bring his 13-year-old boy. And they started beating him cruelly in front of him. This made him mad. He couldn't take it anymore. He was almost going to reveal the names. And his son turned towards him and said, "Daddy, let them beat me. Don't tell them anything." Yeah, there are more stories like this. And then, like I said, you can read about them in his books.
Okay. Well, I know that not just church leaders, but also everyday Christians experienced different aspects of ridicule and mocking. I know our church has had a long-term partnership in Romania, and of course it's with family members of yours in Romania, where we've been able to do this. And I remember hearing that there was a term that was given to Baptists or given to evangelicals, the term repenters. It was like a name that they were called. It was meant to be derogatory, I guess, right? Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. A little background. Romania is considered a Christian nation, formed mainly of the Eastern Orthodox religion. It was approximately 97% Eastern Orthodox Christians. And these were like casual believers. Their faith was based mainly on tradition, attending church probably a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter. So apparently the government had no issue with these kind of Christians since they complied immediately and bowed down to their propaganda. Evangelicals took a different approach. They took the Peter's approach in Acts 5:29, that we must obey God rather than man's authority when the two come in conflict. Mm-hmm. Evangelicals are a very small minority in Romania. And like I said before, they are treated like second-class citizens. The discrimination and persecution was a lot more intense for them. And they were not only persecuted by the government, but even their fellow Orthodox Christians. That's where the name came. On a daily basis, we were called like repentant. Which actually, since they didn't know the meaning, they thought it was an insult, but it was actually a compliment. So we said, okay, thank you. You know,
repenter was a compliment,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the Romanian word for repentant sounds more intimidating. I mean, it sounds almost like vulgar to them. It's called pocăit. So I would say, pocăitu, pocăit. They'll call all of you, pocăit, pocăit, you know, like that. Like meant as a derogatory name. But it didn't bother us, it didn't shake us.
Well, when we were talking a while back, you were telling me a little bit about what it was like to be in school. And I guess there was even some school assemblies where students were called out who were followers of Christ. Could you tell the church a little bit about that experience? I think you and your brother both were part of that.
Yeah, we were both a part of that. And last night, for support, I asked them, would you join me on stage? And I could feel the sweat running on his face while talking to him.
That's
and
okay.
Then he said that the only questions he'll answer, the type of questions that require only a yes or no answer.
Yes or no?
So
fair enough.
I said, okay. Thank you, brother. So, yeah, I remember when I was eight years old, 4 years ago, actually. I'm 48 today. Not today, this year, sorry.
Happy birthday.
No, Yeah. I was in elementary school, and the principal called out a general assembly. This was ordered by the state. It was meant to intimidate and discourage religion, eliminate actually religion, and intimidate those who refuse to do so. So the principal asked everyone in front of a big assembly just like this, is anyone that believes in God step up front right here? Anyone? Well, majority of school, they professed Orthodox Christians, so everybody was a Christian. So the only people that got up was four of us. It was hard, it wasn't easy. It was me, my brother, and a couple of cousins. And we came up on stage, and we knew that there were more, maybe at least a couple more, that didn't get up. I mean, I guess they didn't have the courage, I guess. So we stood in front of the whole school, and the principal turned towards us and to the crowd and said, look at them, they believe in God. The non-existing God. Even my neighbor's dog doesn't believe in dogs, in God. And they were all laughing. Mm. Well, it was okay. I mean, he thought he was superior by saying those things, but he was actually comparing himself to a dog.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, one last question for you, brother. Do you, you know, as we were talking, we know that even the culture that we're living in at times is opposed to the faith that we hold on to, the values that we hold to that are from a biblical worldview. Would you have any words of advice to us as a church family for those who may be experiencing something or down the road may experience some form of persecution?
Being deeply rooted in the Word of God, especially little children, it's very important. It's worth it, standing up for God, Amen. Giving up this garbage for the riches and the rewards were promised. The only way you can have a courage like that is by knowing Him and trusting Him. You need to have trust, otherwise you wouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. You wouldn't have the courage if you didn't trust God to back you up and obeying Him. The Word of God was strongly rooted in our hearts. In our minds. That's what gave us the courage and the faith since little children, even at 8 years old. And one verse I recall that gave me that strength and courage was in Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. I didn't want to miss that.
Mm. Amen.
Don't take your freedom for granted, which is easily given away, I see, by probably 50% of this country. Don't take the assembly and the word of God for granted. Mm. Persecution is coming to America, whether you like it or not. Just be ready.
Amen. You guys enjoy hearing from Ellie today. Thank you, brother. So appreciate it. Thank you, Ellie. We love your family deeply, and we're grateful that you were willing to share with us. Next time, it'll be John Jr.'s turn. I have yes and no questions for you. How's that sound? What a fantastic job. Thank you, Ellie. Appreciate that so much. I think his words are timely for us to consider. We don't know what's on the horizon. We're not going to make specific statements about that, but the Bible's been clear that we need to be prepared, and whether it's from government authorities or others, that we need to know that this is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Again, back to verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, what does it say? You're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And we have seen and heard examples of that, how God continues to be at work even in times where persecution is present. We see that there's a promise of blessing, and a promise of God's presence. And that's a reminder for us when we're walking into those situations to know that we are not alone. God's Spirit is there. Well, Peter encourages his readers and us as we think through this. Well, let's continue reading, and I'd like for us to work through the rest of this passage, and we'll do so quickly. Beginning picking back up in verse 15. It says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." So our first point was suffering for your faith in Christ is inevitable. The second one is this: suffering for disobeying God is a possibility. So I think as we think about the context of suffering and the theme of suffering, there is another kind of suffering that is offered here as a contrast to what we've considered thus far. Specifically, there is suffering for disobeying God. Look back at verse 15. He gives some examples: a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. So he's saying that, I think the point is that sin has consequences, that we reap what we sow. Now, sometimes we consider big sins, bigger things, bigger consequences like murder, or maybe we might think of smaller ones, quote unquote, that we might consider like meddling. Did you notice that made the list, being a meddler? I thought that was interesting. So I read a couple of commentaries about it and discovered that it's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. And it's speaking about the involvement in the affairs of another. And I kind of read it like stirring the pot, being that proverbial pot stirrer. One of the commentators says it could mean a social nuisance, one who promotes irritation or hostility. And so you have various levels here, from murdering, the taking of a human life, all the way to being kind of a troublemaker, a meddler. And we see a broad range of offenses, but they're all being identified here as sins that, according to verse 17, will be judged by God. Again, sin has consequences, and when we live in ways that are contrary to what God intends, there will be consequences. And so I think the main takeaway point from this section is that if we are going to suffer, let it not be the suffering that comes with disobeying God. Let it be suffering because we are trying to live a faithful life before God. And that's the difference that he's making. And we've all been on both sides of that, right? I mean, we know what it's like to drop the ball. We know what it's like to have those inappropriate responses. And we know what it's like at times for temptations, for dishonesty or gossip or slander or foul language or outbursts of anger. You name the sin, and there will always be consequences. And so we read here that it says in verse 17 that judgment begins with the house of God. And I want us to read that, and I think in the proper context, to mean that this is speaking of discipline. You know, not final eternal judgment, because that, of course, was taken upon Christ on the cross. He took the judgment of sin, our judgment, upon himself. But yet we read verses like Hebrews 12, verse 6, that says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." And so there is a declaration here, I think, in this passage that when behavior is out of bounds, when it is sinful, there will be consequences, and it can even create suffering. And so his point is, let doing good be the reason for suffering, not sinful choices. Again, he's established that believers will suffer for their faith, and so he's wanting to differentiate, you know, that kind of suffering. It's almost like he's saying, don't go and do something stupid and bring suffering upon yourself and then try to say that it's persecution, right? That's not what he's being very clear, that when we do things that are outside of God's plan, we're going to suffer for it. But let's not call that persecution for the faith. Well, let's wrap up. I want us to read the first few verses of chapter 5, and then we'll close. Chapter 5 begins a new section, but it also, I think, connects to what we've been reading. And so I want to just briefly look at it. I know it could be a whole sermon in itself, but I just want to use it for some closing thoughts. Chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now remember back to chapter 1 when he was writing about the inheritance that we would receive? There it is again. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I wanted to include this section in the message for today. Again, I know that it could be a message all on its own. There's enough there that we could talk about. But the idea of connecting the suffering church back to the shepherd Jesus Christ, as well as the care for one another that is to happen within the church. So we see that the suffering church has not been abandoned. Again, the chief shepherd is mentioned here, and he has been placing under shepherds in the church to provide care. Now, the word elder is used in this passage. In the New Testament, the word elder, pastor, overseer, three different words that describe the same position in the church, a church leader, always given in the plural, meaning that there is to be a plurality of leaders in a local church. It's not just a single pastor or a single elder, but pastors are to serve with others. And we know from 1 Timothy 3 that there are offices in the church, both elder and deacon, and that they serve in harmony together to serve the needs of the church family. We could look over in Acts chapter 20 or Titus chapter 1, or here we are in 1 Peter 5, and we see the reference to the plurality of elders. And so thankfully, we have that here in our congregation as well. I'm privileged to serve with other elders. Four of us are vocational pastors. The church also has six other non-vocational or lay elders, if you will, that serve in that capacity. And so we form a team of elders, a leadership council, and of course, set apart by the church. In fact, at 4 o'clock today, the church family will decide on who's serving as elders and as deacons in the coming year. And so we recognize the authority of the gathered church that puts people into these positions. And then we serve under the accountability to the church family as well as to one another. And so we see that the plural nature there helps both with the shared responsibility, so it's not on one person's shoulders, but also the complementary gifts and experience that comes to play when leading the church. And so if you look back at verse 1, you'll see the phrase among you, which means that they are elders for a particular group of people, responsible before God to lead, to care, and to comfort the church family that the Lord has entrusted them to be a part of. If you look at verses 2 and 3, there's a particular way in which church leaders, elders, are to lead, not in a greedy manner, or in a way, the phrase there, lord over, this idea of like brutal authoritarian leadership that might be seen out in the world, it's not to creep into the church. There is a particular manner in which leadership should happen, servant leadership, leaders that serve for genuine care of others, and it's particularly modeled by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the model for leadership within the church. Now, we know that in recent years, there's been a term that's been popularized called spiritual abuse. Maybe you've heard this term. Maybe you've read a book about spiritual abuse. And it's a real thing. It's when leaders, spiritual leaders, take advantage of people by using their influence or their authority in an ecclesiastical setting, a spiritual setting, and others are abused by that. And so we've had a course going on over the course of the fall on Wednesday nights where we've had a group that have been studying about this so that we can identify it, so that we can seek to not have that happen here within our church. We want to have safeguards and so forth, but also as a way to promote healing for those who may have encountered something like this. And so we recognize that as Peter's speaking about leadership, that there is a way, a Christ-like way, that is being modeled and exemplified. And I think that really stands out in verse 4 when it speaks not just of earthly shepherds, but of the chief shepherd. He is the one who is ultimately the shepherd and the head of the church. And those who are called to protect the church are called to stand firm, to know that as a church lives in a culture where the winds of belief and doctrine change, that the church leaders are to stand firm on protecting the church from false doctrine. But they're also there to comfort the church. And we think about the suffering that we've been reading about. People are encountering suffering in various ways, that church leaders are to be aware of that. They are to provide comfort. They are also to provide vision and leadership, make decisions, sometimes decisions that are difficult to make. And they are to be good stewards of all of these responsibilities, but to do so with humility. That's how this section ends, is with humility. Now, throughout the Bible, there are so many examples of spiritual leaders who failed. You remember some of the harshest words that Jesus gave were to who? Spiritual leaders, yeah, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were given harsh words. In fact, in the Old Testament times, the priests were given harsh words from God through prophets. An example of that is Ezekiel 34. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock." And look at verse 4. I think it really gives a job description for what a faithful shepherd should look like. "You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty." So you see, there's a job description there by saying, here's the antithesis. Here's what's being seen. And what God's saying is, I want my flock to be strengthened, to be healed, to be bandaged. Bring back the ones who are straying. Seek after the ones who are lost. But they weren't doing that, and they were being called out. Now, Ezekiel 34 is an interesting passage because it has a word of prophecy that the Lord himself would be the shepherd. And thank God he is. He is the shepherd of his church. He is the head of his church. And we recognize that he even identified himself as the good shepherd. But I say all that to say that Peter was encouraging the elders in his time to understand their responsibility, even in light of the suffering that the church would be going through. And I really believe that when we come together as a church family, this should be a place of respite. This should be a place where we have concern for one another, where we have mutual care for each other. And all of that can only happen if humility is present. Because if it's not humility, what's the other? It's pride, right? And when pride is present, it's all about what I think or what I want or what I need. Pride blinds us from seeing the needs of others. And the whole New Testament gives us instruction about the one another passages, how to care for one another. And so that's why I think that humility is the key for all of this. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. We've had a stirring testimony today. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I just want to close with a passage from John 10. Because I want us to be mindful of the fact that regardless of what this week holds or what you may be going through as we think about persecution or mocking or ridicule for the faith, know that you have one who understands and one who is with you. John 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And so when we think about the opportunities that we have to suffer for Christ, what is it that we can be reminded of? That he also suffered for us. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, an ancient book with timeless truths, preserved by you, inspired by you, and given for our own benefit and blessing. And Lord, again, we know that these are words that you can apply. Lord, for those who are suffering, or those who need to be prepared for future suffering, Lord, may you use this word today to instruct and to encourage. Lord, as we think about the responsibility that we have as a church family, Lord, may we look around and be mindful that those in this room may be enduring various forms of suffering. Could be physical, could be relational, could be spiritual. And Lord, this is an opportunity for us to come together arm in arm as a church family to lend support and encouragement and to point one another to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who understands suffering, who loved us enough to take our place, to receive what we deserved. So God, I pray that you will help us as a church. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be joyful. Help us to exude hope and confidence in you. And may that be a light that shines brightly in our community and around this world, not for our renown, but for the fame and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for you to apply these words to our church today. We pray this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.